Matthew 19:16-23. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. If we can just take our seats while Mako comes up to share the word of God.
Thank you, Rodney. And as you do take your seat, keep your Bibles open there. As you'll see on the screen, we're obviously going to jump into a kind of ongoing series we've had here, Encounters with Jesus, which means we're just stepping out this morning from the series we have been looking at with Pastor Dwayne, What's Your Problem? And we get a bit of a reprieve for some of us today from that, and I presume next week as well as we look to the anniversary service. But I have found that series, What's Your Problem, fascinating. I have absolutely loved it. And at the same time, I have absolutely hated it. I think it should be titled, What's Your Problems? Because I found out mine are plural, so I'm not sure about you. But this week, we're going to jump back into this one here. And as we do, we see an encounter with Jesus, which is, I think, quite unique among all the other encounters we see in the Scriptures. And this one is an incredibly disappointing ending. I mean, if you ever watched a movie, you might have been prepped for it, you might have been looking forward to it, and you've got halfway through, at least you've got to the end, and you've just gone, "Oh man, that wasn't what I wanted. I didn't want that to happen." That, you know, you just feel they let you down. I remember it was a few months ago, Jess went out to the gym one night, the kids were asleep, and I put on Netflix, I read the synopsis of this movie, and I thought, "Oh good, action, bit of violence, it's great, Jess isn't here so I can watch it. Sounds good, it's got some good actors, seems to have a pretty good plot line." I jumped on and it started well, but I tell you what, it's headed in a direction and it never left, and it just, at the end of it, I was, man, oh, I wish I'd never seen that. That was a waste of 2 hours of my life. Very disappointing. And that's kind of what many of us get when we read this encounter here that we just had read with this rich young ruler this morning. This is an encounter where somebody comes to Jesus. They seek out Jesus. They initiate this encounter, and they're seeking Jesus to acquire eternal life. I mean, this could be better, right? And yet they leave Jesus sorrowful because they don't get what they wanted. But unlike the forgettable movie I watched some months ago, this narrative, while it may leave a somewhat bitter taste in my mouth, in our mouths, does leave for us some key principles here in regarding the obtaining of salvation, which is both important for us in obtaining salvation, but understanding our salvation and growing in Christ as well. So we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at that today. But as a result, there's a lot in here, and I've got to pack it into our time. So we're going to jump straight into it this morning as we do. Now, as you're reading through your scriptures there, you'll notice for many of you, you'll have a subheading in your Bible that'll read something along this: Rich Young Ruler. Now, the details of this gentleman are important. Matthew has informed us here in verse 22 that he is in fact rich. In verse 20, he also informed us that he is young. Seem like insignificant details, but understand this, there is no insignificant detail in the scripture. Those are actually important, as is the third one we'll talk about in a moment, to understanding what is happening here. and the scope and the reason why Jesus connects with this guy the way that he does. You see, the Jews who were wealthy in the first century in Israel, they didn't just have great material wealth and possessions, they generally also had a great standing and a high status within their community. With wealth came this high status. So they weren't just, you know, well off and dressed nicely, they were seen and treated as dignitaries within their society. They were seen as well as being approved by God, and the wealth was an indicator of that. And so the thought of the time was that those who were rich were the people who were most likely to be the candidates to get into heaven. Added to that, Luke tells us in his account of this young rich ruler, chapter 18, verse 18 of Luke's gospel, that he was also in fact a ruler. Most likely a ruler of the synagogue, although we're not told for sure. But if he was a ruler of the synagogue, understand that's a very honored position, but even more so for this individual because he is young. A ruler in the synagogue or in any facet in Israel was not just given out willy-nilly and certainly not just given out to young men. Unless there was cause. So as such, this young rich ruler here that has come and seen Jesus would have been very prominent and very influential in the society where they were. He would have also been very devout and committed to Judaism and the culture and the community. And added to that, by the community, he would have been considered as a very righteous person. Now, bearing all that in mind, when we see this encounter here, we see from the very outskirts in verse 16 where it begins, it is astonishing from the get-go. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and wants to know, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, obviously, this young man is steeped in the legalistic understanding of his day. He's looking at obtaining eternal life through some religious deed. Now, that's not how eternal life is obtained. We know that, and we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go through, as Jesus will help us see that. But I do want to point out that doesn't mean that this bloke's question here isn't sincere. In fact, I would argue that he is incredibly sincere. He is coming to Jesus and he's looking for obtaining eternal life. I mean, he starts by giving great reverence and respect to Christ. He calls him good teacher. He acknowledges that Jesus is wise in the things of God. And unlike all the other religious teachers and all the other rabbis they have had at the time, this Jesus is something else. Right? He's good. He's worth coming to. Now that reverence, that respect is not something religious leaders gave Jesus, and certainly not in public like this young man was here. Added to that, in Mark's account of this narrative, Mark tells us, chapter 10, verse 23, that he came running and knelt before Jesus. So a very physical sign and tangible sign of that respect and honor. He's putting Jesus above himself. He's treating Jesus with a dignity that the community would have treated him. He's showing, therefore, I believe, a true concern for spiritual things. There's no indication in this man, nor dare I say in the text, that this is a trap for Jesus or a test for Jesus. It again appears very much genuine. And added to that, what this young man has just done, and is probably more astonishing, is he's just admitted he does not have eternal life. What must I do to obtain it, to inherit it? How do I get it? That is highly unusual, right? Especially, again, if he's a ruler in the synagogue. Especially for someone of his status to admit they don't have eternal life. And to acknowledge that is one thing, but to ask that question in public, You go back in the previous three verses there in Matthew's gospel, he's probably surrounded by all the parents that have just come to Jesus to bring their children to be blessed by Jesus. There's a crowd there. And he's come in the middle of this crowd and just confessed ultimately, I don't have eternal life. How do I inherit it? How do I obtain it? Points, I believe, to the fact that this guy wasn't caught up in the hypocritical religiosity of the scribes and the Pharisees of the time. And despite his high standing, despite his stature and his religious lifestyle, this guy knew that something key was missing. He didn't have that hope and that assurance that eternal life or life after death brings. He wasn't really sure if he was going to make it to heaven or not. He didn't have that hope and that peace and that rest and assurance and the joy that the psalmists have spoken of in the Old Testament, in the scriptures he had, that the prophets spoke of in the scriptures that he had. He didn't have it, but he wanted it. And so we see he comes to Jesus. And folks, he's come to the right person, has he not? I mean, Jesus, after all, has astonished everyone in Israel with his authoritative teachings. He's astonished them with his miracles that no one has ever seen or done since. He has shown he's no ordinary rabbi. He's a cut above the rest, as this guy has acknowledged. And apparently, Jesus has eternal life as far as this young man is concerned. And if Jesus has eternal life, then surely he must know where he can get it, where it can be obtained and how it can be obtained. So he felt Jesus was a good option to come and ask this question, how may I inherit eternal life? And the reality is Jesus is a good option, isn't he? But Jesus is more than that. Jesus is the right person to come to because Jesus doesn't just know the way to eternal life. Jesus is the way to eternal life. Amen? I mean, Peter said to Christ himself in John chapter 6, verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus himself speaks of his sheep, true believers, Christians, in John chapter 10, verse 28, when he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hence, the life is eternal, right? But Jesus and no one ever states this reality that Jesus is the way to eternal life more clearly than himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how is eternal life obtained? Through Christ. Through faith in him, there is no other way. It's the only means and the only way of salvation by which God has provided for us. So the reality is, this rich young ruler has come to the right person. He's come to Jesus. And so we got to give credit where credit's due here. He's on the ball. But more than just that, he's come to Jesus and he's come to the right with the right question, hasn't he? Now, yes, theologically, doctrinally, the question itself isn't worded well, let's say. Salvation, as I mentioned, is not obtained through something you do. Scripture is abundantly clear on that, folks. From Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. Believers do not enter the kingdom of heaven because of what they do. They enter the kingdom of heaven because of what Jesus has done for them. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Right? I mean, it's a question I often ask people is, how do you know you're going to heaven? And if it starts, because I, generally you'll find them misunderstanding how you obtain eternal life. The answer to that question should be, because he, or because Jesus, because God. You won't be there because of anything you've done. It'll be because of all that Jesus has done and all that he is. The message of salvation that's preached, that you need to do this or that to get into heaven, is the foundation of every other and thus every false religion. You obtain or merit your eternal life, but not Christianity, not reality. And again, the scriptures are very clear on that. But first century Judaism was dominated with this pharisaical legalistic system, right? The religiosity of it was emphasizing doing good religious works. That was how you would be approved by God. Therefore, that was how you got your way to heaven. So that's what this guy would have been brought up with. But while his wording of his question, while his understanding of how salvation might be obtained would have been misguided, and clearly was by the question he gives, I believe the heart and the core of the question that he asks here is really, how can I obtain salvation? All right, he may have misunderstood how, but how can I obtain salvation? That, folks, is the right question. That is arguably the most important question anyone can ever ask. How can I obtain salvation? How do I obtain eternal life? Again, we see he's asking it of Jesus. So we have this young rich ruler is asking the right person the right question. I mean, this is a great start to this encounter with Jesus, isn't it? It's like one of those movies. The introduction starts and you're like, whoa, this is going to be good. However, from there, it seems to take a sudden turn in a direction most of us probably wouldn't have gone ourselves or saw coming when we read it the first time. I mean, you see, Jesus is presented here with a slam dunk of a convert. And instead, I've heard people say he messes the evangelism up here. I mean, use a basketball terminology again. Instead of going on the fast break and dunking it, he pulls up at the half-court line, takes a shot and completely misses it. But in this so-called fumbling of the ball, Jesus actually demonstrates and shows us four key principles of salvation and obtaining salvation that we need to understand. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on here this morning as we go. And the first one is this. Salvation is, there we go. Salvation is for those who accept who Jesus truly is. Salvation is for those who accept who Jesus truly is. Now, our young rich ruler called Jesus a good teacher. It's a good start. He said so in verse 16. So in response to his question, Jesus actually focuses on that title he gives him at the start. He almost ignores the question to start with and focuses on the good teacher bit. Because Jesus wants this guy to understand who he's talking to. He wants this young man and challenges this young man to understand the implications of what it means calling Jesus good. Verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. So the point Jesus is making here, only God is good. A point that the Old Testament has made very clear, and we, having the New Testament as well, see the Bible makes abundantly clear. Only God is morally good and perfect. And if only God is good, then that means all men, all humanity are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And sin makes people morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. Therefore, if Jesus, in fact, has eternal life and is, in fact, good, as this guy is suggesting and saying and calling him, then it actually means two things about Jesus that are very important to understand. Number one, Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And secondly, if Jesus is God and divine and is good and has eternal life, then Jesus is the only way and provision for eternal life. There is no other way. This one whom this young man is asking about how to obtain eternal life, to be with God forever, is in fact the one that is God himself. And that's the point Jesus is making here. He's trying to help this young man understand who he really is. Now, did this young rich ruler know that Jesus was God? Did he get the message? Has he seen that Jesus is the Messiah, the Word made flesh? Well, his response would actually suggest not. The silence in his response. Rather, I think we see someone who looks at Jesus the way much of the world does. Jesus is very godly, very gifted, incredible power, very righteous human teacher, but not necessarily divine, not necessarily God. I mean, he'd come to the right source, absolutely. But it appears our young rich ruler didn't recognize who Jesus really was. He therefore hadn't come to Jesus for eternal life. He had come to Jesus for the directions to eternal life. He had a false view of Jesus. It wasn't a bad view. Good teacher, cut above all the rabbis. I mean, he held him in high esteem. It wasn't bad at all. It was just wrong. It wasn't right. It was therefore false. And folks, a false Jesus can only lead to false conversions, false salvation, false hope of eternal life, and ultimately eternal damnation. I mean, again, that is what a lot of religions and cults are built on, a false version of Jesus. In fact, most cults build their version of Jesus that is not divine. You chat to the J-Dubs if they knock on your door and have a conversation. Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. There's also a whole lot of other false views of Jesus floating around Christendom at the moment, where we take Jesus of the Bible and we cut and paste. And what we end up doing is fashioning Jesus in our image rather than having him fashion us in his. And there's a whole wad and people that are following a Jesus that serves them, that meets their felt needs, does what they want, rather than the other way around. Folks, that is a false Jesus. Eternal life isn't available through the premise of Jesus or a version of Jesus that suits you. Because if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus isn't who he claims to be in the scriptures, then he cannot die for your sin. Your sin, therefore, is not atoned for, cannot be forgiven, as a holy and just God demands, and you, therefore, are still dead in your sins and transgressions. It's only through faith in Jesus, in who he is, as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And he is God. It's only through the true Jesus that you can be saved. So therefore, salvation is for those who accept who Jesus truly is. Second principle Jesus shows us is salvation is for those who admit their sin. I think one of the key reasons this young man didn't really recognize who Jesus was he didn't recognize the need he had for Jesus. He didn't recognize the need he had for a Savior at all because he didn't see himself as sinful. And so Jesus sets this young man up to see the reality that he is. He says to him, you want eternal life, you need to keep the commandments. Now, the commandments would have been very familiar to this young man. They should be very familiar to us too. But particularly as a Jew, Jews were taught their whole lives the commandments. And they were taught their whole lives that keeping the commandments was a way to getting approval from God. I mean, it makes sense. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, God himself said to the people of Israel, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." And God would remind Israel of that through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20, verse 11 of Ezekiel's book. So in other words, Jesus says to this young man, you know the law, you know the commandments, you know what the scripture says, go and do it. You want eternal life? Go and do it. Keep the law. And the response we see from this young man starts to show us the great problem he really has. He's got no sense of his own sinfulness. Because he answers with two simple words, which ones? Think about that for a minute. Have you ever been to a job or kids, you're at school, or you've been somewhere where there's rules, there's law, there's regulations? Have you ever been to a place where they've said, here's our 50 rules, just keep the 6 that you like? Well, these are our rules. We just want you to keep most of them. No one does that, do they? All the rules are there because they want you to follow all of them. Which ones? But Jesus is a whole lot more gracious and patient than I ever would have been and am. Jesus doesn't scold this young man. Rather, he actually lists off 5 of the commandments for him. He actually lists 6, but 5 are part of the 10 commandments. The 6th one there, love your neighbor as yourself, is really a summary of the 10 commandments, particularly the latter half of the 10 commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in doing this, Jesus is actually pointing out to this guy, actually, you can't keep one of the commandments, let alone 5 of the commandments, let alone all of the commandments. No one can do that. Not even young, rich rulers. So by giving this man the commandments, Jesus isn't saying this is how you work your way into heaven. He's not saying obey the law and you'll be right. That's what the law's there for. Jesus is actually getting this guy to see that he is guilty of sinning against a holy God. That's the point here. I mean, that's the whole point of the law, right? I mean, he might not be a bad person. Certainly not by society's standard. There'd be a whole lot more people around him that were a whole lot badder than him. But when he's measured by the mark and the standard that God has for heaven, for eternity, which is perfection, well, he doesn't meet that standard. Again, that's the point of the law. The law was given to Israel not to be a mark by which they could therefore achieve salvation, but to be a sign of the perfect holiness and righteousness that is needed to be saved. And the reality is, people cannot keep it. The law isn't telling you how to be saved. The law is telling you you need to be saved. You need a savior. Because you cannot save yourself. A savior, by the way, which God had promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, from the beginning. So Jesus, in giving him the law here, is saying, no, you don't have eternal life. You don't. And you don't because you're sinful. You are bankrupt and guilty before a holy God. And you need saving. That's what Jesus is doing here, pressing on him the divine standard and pointing out in that the futility of trying to earn one's salvation in one's own strength or merit can't be done, not even by someone of such high standing. And what I find really interesting here is the 5 commandments that Jesus gives, in fact the 6 if you use the roundup one as well, are all the latter half of the 10 commandments. They deal with the human-human relationships. The former half deal with the human-divine relationship. The ones Jesus gives are, very arguably, the easier ones to keep. And yet Jesus is saying you can't even keep the easy ones. Unfortunately, though, this young fella misses the entire point. Verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? How about humility? How about a sense of reality? Understand, I can mock this fella, but because he's not here, obviously. But what he's saying here, he still may be very sincere in his response, all right? I mean, religious leaders of the time, that most of them were very convinced that they had kept all of God's law. So he may be convinced of what he said here. I've kept them all. I'm a good and righteous person. He might be convinced of that, but it's wrong. It's false. He's not. And the implication of what do I still lack implies that there must either be a hidden commandment that he hasn't known or been taught yet, or there's something else he has to do to acquire eternal life. It never occurs to this young bloke that he just doesn't meet the standard God requires. You're not perfect. He, like most of his Jewish contemporaries, failed to see that the Mosaic law was not given as a map of how humanity can enter heaven and achieve God's righteousness. It was given as a picture of God's righteousness to point to the fact that you cannot do it in your power. In the words of John MacArthur, obedience to the law is always imperfect because the human heart is imperfect. To quote J.C. Ryle, I can quote, "Let us beware of this state of mind. So long as we think that we can keep the law, Christ profits us nothing," end quote. This rich young ruler was aware that what he didn't have and what he needed, eternal life, but completely oblivious to the fact of what he did have, sin and guilt and bankruptcy, and needed to be forgiven and dealt with. He wasn't cut to the core when he heard the commandments from Jesus. He wasn't wounded by the law when it was put before him and he was weighed up against it. In fact, he was self-satisfied by it. He sought the right thing, but he sought it in the wrong way. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his terms, achieved in his power. The issue for this self-righteous guy was that he just would not admit his sin. And I think we could argue that's probably one of the greatest issues facing our world today. I don't know about you, but when you go out and start witnessing to people, most of them think they're going to heaven because they're good. We even have some world-famous pastors around the world that will preach, inherently everyone is good. We just need to get that out of them. That's not what the scriptures teach. And folks, salvation is for those who will admit their sin. Third principle. Salvation is for those who submit to Jesus as Lord. Now, Jesus attempts to get this guy to see his spiritual condition again. Verse 21, "If you want to be perfect." Now, notice there, I'm just going to pause there for a minute. You can hear the clear implication from Jesus, can't you? If you want to be perfect. In other words, you're not perfect, buddy. Nice try. But if you want to be perfect, by the way, perfect here is really synonymous with salvation. So you could almost read Jesus saying, if you want to be saved, if you want eternal life, if you want to be perfect. And you can read what Jesus says there. I'm going to paraphrase here. If you really want eternal life, then prove it by selling all your possessions and giving to those who have great need, who have nothing. Now, that should be a no-brainer for this guy because he has incredible wealth, right? And if he's truly kept the whole law, then he will love his neighbor as himself, as Jesus has just, you know, commanded him to a little bit before, sell his possessions and give it to those who have need. I mean, this was the ultimate test for this young man as to how much he wanted eternal life. How much do you really want? How important is it to you? His willingness to obey Jesus would demonstrate that to us. His obedience wouldn't merit him salvation, but it would be evidence that he desired eternal life above everything else. Like a pearl of great price, it was worth selling everything to get this. And after he has done all that, Jesus says, "Come, follow me." That's actually the answer to his original question in verse 16. Come follow me. It's a call to faith by Jesus. But Jesus puts this little test for him at the beginning. Obey what I'm commanding and then follow me. In other words, submit to me as Lord of your life. Now, Jesus, I want to be clear here, is not setting for him terms of salvation in this command. He's not saying eternal life via philanthropy, right? Don't be confused by that here. What Jesus is doing with this is exposing this young man's heart. That's what the gospel does. To anyone who has truly heard and understood the gospel, they understand their failings, their bankruptcy. They see very clearly the sin in their lives. And Jesus wanted this guy to see that too. And he wanted him to be absolutely clear that if you really want eternal life, you can have it, but you need to want it above all else. Because eternal life is only available through faith in Jesus. And that means Jesus must be number one in your life. Jesus must be the most desired thing in your life, more valuable than every and anything you have, worthy of getting rid of a lot of it. Jesus must be Lord of your life. That's the reality of following Christ, of being a disciple of Jesus, is that he has demanded of us first place in our lives and he will settle for nothing less. So Jesus asks this guy, in other words, who is going to be Lord of your life, young man? You or me? What's most valuable in your life? Your wealth or eternity? It turns out this guy had a great love for money. In fact, it was so great that he loved his money and his possessions more than he loved his own soul, because this young rich ruler refused to submit and obey Jesus. And in refusing to, it shows, number one, he wasn't blameless as far as the law was concerned. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He wasn't willing to give to those who have great need and be obedient to God, Christ in that. But it also showed that he lacked true faith. He lacked saving faith. Because true saving faith will surrender any and everything to Jesus at his request. He may not request everything of you, but for a true believer, if he does, they will give it. And as a result, this young man went away sorrowful because he left without eternal life. How disappointing. I mean, he wanted salvation, but not on the terms that God has given it. He wanted and earnestly desired eternal life, but not as much as he wanted his present life. So rather than submit to Jesus as Lord, he wanted to keep his stuff. So he went away sorrowful. Folks, salvation is for those who will submit to Jesus as Lord. And fourthly, the last one we're going to focus on this morning, is salvation is only obtained by grace. Now, as I mentioned, in the first century Israel, wealth was seen as approval by God, and it was the rich who were the most likely to get into heaven, was the predominant thought anyway. But Jesus goes on after this encounter to completely smash that idea, and the idea that wealth, or really any other form or any other merit, is how we can obtain salvation or even help us obtain salvation. And Jesus uses a really clear and vivid analogy to make that point. Look at verse 24 here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't sew a lot or thread a lot, but when I have had to, I struggle to get thread through the eye of a needle. Let alone a camel, one of the largest land animals on the planet. The fact is, that is impossible. And yes, I've heard many other options for this. People saying that the needle is actually, there's a needle gate in Israel. It's a small one, it's low. And so for a camel, they have to take all the stuff off if they want to get it through. It's really difficult. The camel has to get down low, kind of crawl. Can't be done, but it's really, really difficult. I've heard all sorts of other reasons why this isn't, the analogy isn't exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But all of those, I think, miss the entire point. The point Jesus is making here, it's impossible. It's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It is just as impossible for a rich person to get themselves into heaven. It's not hard. It's not really difficult. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Both are as impossible as each other. And so much so that the disciples got it. That's why when they hear Jesus say this, they're shocked. And they say, well, if this is true, who then can be saved? If the rich can't get themselves into heaven, those who are approved by God because they're rich, who are the likeliest candidates to get into heaven, if they can't get themselves into heaven, who can? What hope is there for us? We're just fishermen. We think of Matthew, I'm just a tax collector. Or I was, but how will we get into heaven? And that's where Jesus points out very vividly here the point of that analogy. It's impossible. With men, verse 26, this is impossible. Don't miss that. That was the whole point of that analogy. You cannot get yourself into heaven. But here's the contrast. With God, all things are possible. Folks, eternal life, salvation, requires divine intervention in every facet. It's not God does some and you pick up the other slack and do the rest. And no one teaches that clearer, I think, than Paul does in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, when he's talking about the whole gamut of salvation. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So from your predestination in eternity past, before God even created the world, through to him calling you in time and space out of your sinfulness into life and justifying you through atonement, through Jesus Christ, and therefore glorifying you into eternity and eternal life, God does every single bit. All of it. Yes, we have responsibilities. We are to believe in who Jesus truly is. We are to admit and repent of our sin and sinfulness. We are to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. But these come as a result and a response to the work of God in our lives. These don't come independently of God. They can't, because we are dead in our sins and transgressions. Without God, we don't have the capacity and we don't have the desire. But God gives it to us as unmerited favor. It's grace. That's why salvation is grace. It's given to you by God. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he does it for you, the lot. That's why Paul says very explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Couldn't be any clearer, could he? Salvation is only obtained by grace. It's God's gift to you. And I, for one, am very glad about that, because if it were up to me, I probably would have stuffed it up. And if it were up to me to retain it, I definitely would have stuffed it up. But praise be to God. Amen? This encounter with Jesus starts out with such promise, yet only to finish with a really disappointing ending. And yet, as we've seen, the lessons are still there. Yes, Jesus is the right person to come to. And yes, eternal life is the right question to ask. The salvation is to be found for those who believe in who Jesus truly is, who admit their own sinfulness and repent of it, who submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, and who depend solely on God for his grace, not working at it for their salvation, not trying to attain it by their own means. They trust in his grace. And as I mentioned, folks, we do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve the love that God has lavished on us. But that's why it's grace. And for the true believer, eternal life is a reality that will never, ever disappoint. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we come to you this morning, and as we read the scriptures and look at the reality of salvation and eternal life, how it's obtained, for many of us, we might sit here going, yep, well, that was a long time ago for me. But again, we are reminded that the gospel never gets old. The gospel continues to convict and to grow and to challenge us and remind us of the great depths, the great glory, the great character of you. And so, Lord, as we go out today, as we think of the young rich ruler, may we be those who see the principles Jesus has given, who see the disappointment of this young man's decision, but are those who cry out to God, say, not us, Lord. Lord, have your way in us. Transform us. Help us to be those like your disciples who submit, who follow, and who will be glorified in eternal life. We ask this in your mighty and gracious name we pray. Amen.